Please take your Bibles this morning. Take your Bibles here this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Find your place there, and when you have found it, then please look at the board. And for those of you that take notes, you may want to jot this down. Those of you that have a photostatic memory, just kind of like you do on a computer, just hit save, and then you can file it. If you take the 12 chapters of the book of Daniel and you put them on a timeline, this is what you get. Now watch what you get. Daniel chapter 1, we have Daniel and a whole bunch of guys and gals from the royal family are rounded up, and they put them on buses and chariots, and off they go to Babylon. And when it comes to the males, Nebuchadnezzar is going to put them in a three-year college course to get them up to snuff on a Babylonian worldview, a Babylonian education. He even is going to change their names and give them names that reflect his gods. He removes all of their names with reference to the true God of heaven and earth, and he replaces it with a name of a Babylonian deity. And this happens around 606 BC. And again, most people guess, and again, this is a guess, I cannot be dogmatic, but let's just make believe that Daniel is around 15 years of age. He's somewhere in his teens. He's not an elderly man by no stretch. Probably he's 18. Okay? The first four chapters of the book of Daniel deal with only one king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the first four chapters. Now look at this date, 562. That is the date that is normally assigned to his death. Okay? 562 is when he dies. Now, between chapters 4 and 5, you have a period of roughly 25 to probably 30 years of time between his death and the last monarch, Belshazzar, that will die in chapter 5. You have roughly 25 to 30 years. In that 25 to 30 years, you have successive kings. Some of them are assassinated. Some are killed on the battlefield, but most of them were killed by somebody who wanted the throne. So you have a lot of palace intrigue, and many of these were related to Nebuchadnezzar. Some were not. Some simply killed this king, and this person just simply steps into the shoes until someone knocks him off, okay? Now, notice this. That's Daniel 1 to 4 deals with Nebuchadnezzar. When you read Daniel, the rest of Daniel doesn't follow a chronological neat order. Watch. Chapters 5, 7, and 8 all were written during the reign of the last king, Belshazzar. All you got to do is look at the first verse to each one of those chapters. So during his reign, three chapters are going to be written. Now, here's Belshazzar's death. 539 BC. So the Babylonian Empire comes to a crashing, just crash and burn, 536 when the Medes and the Persians come to town. Now notice the rest of the book, and notice how it's out of order. Chapter 6, 9, 10, 11 through 12 to the end is during the reign of the Persian Empire. Primarily during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius. You have a Darius and you have Cyrus. Well, if you begin the Babylonian captivity in 606, it could be either 605 as well, there's no dogmatic, but if you take 606 and you subtract the 70 years of captivity, you come to the year 536, meaning 3 years after Babylon falls and the institution of a new sheriff, the Persians, 3 years later, Ezra 1 is when Cyrus gives the permission for some of the Jews to go back home, rebuild the temple, and then eventually the wall of the walls, and then eventually the city. So just kind of look at that. If Daniel is 15 years old here, and you add 70 years because he was still alive, I think he eventually died, but I think he lived long enough to see the first band under Ezra go back to the Holy Land and begin to rebuild their temple by decree of Cyrus. So if you add 70, this man was in his mid-80s when God apparently took him home. And again,
His life and his calling and his ministry was not going to be complete until he fulfilled his race, just like John the Baptist, just like Jesus, just like Paul, just like you and I. And so there's a pretty good way that you can look at Daniel. Again, you can tell by the chapters, from chapter 5 on, it doesn't run in a smooth chronology. The first four chapters do, but not the last. They're all mixed up. Now why? I don't know, but there it is. I wanted to share that there with you. So that's a pretty good way of knowing how to break down the book of Daniel. When I was in the Institutes before I got married, Pastor Graves taught us how to take a book and then you break it down and you build your timeline. So when you read something for the first time, you can kind of plug in where these events occur, and it helps you to stay on track. Helps you to stay on track. Okay, ready? Daniel 6, verse 23. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, he was glad for Daniel's sake, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den, which means that he was in a subterranean hole that was dug out and made especially with doorways, probably for the lions to enter and then to leave. He was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded that they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. So notice that sin, beloved, never is committed alone. Whenever you and I sin, believe it or not, others are brought into the fray. Others are even brought into the consequences of that sin. And the lions had the mastery of them and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Which means that some of these people, their bones broke just on impact. So you have to stop and think. If you drop somebody off the edge of a hole and you drop him into a subterranean compartment, there must have been several feet before you hit the ground in order to break someone's bones. If the lions didn't break you, the impact of the fall broke them. But again, their children and their wives, their entire family were thrown in the pit. You ever wonder how many people were in that pit? Stacked up like pancakes. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So now here's a kingly decree. I make a decree, meaning I make a law, that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. This will be next week's lesson. The fact that even though Israel failed to be a witness to the nations, God was still able to get his gospel out. And in this instance, he's using a pagan king to testify of God's own existence. How's that grab you? Even if you and I shut our mouth, like I mentioned a few moments ago, 31% claim to be born again with a biblical understanding, but out of that 31%, only 21% feel any moral obligation or don't believe that they should share their faith. Well, if I'm not going to share my faith, God cannot deny himself. He will find someone else to be his witness. And here he's using a pagan king to make a decree that would go empire-wide, that everybody was to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. When was the last time you heard any pastor on the radio admonish his audience to fear God? I don't hear it that often. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall even be unto the end. Now, personally, I think this man was saved, just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like Cyrus, just like Naaman the Syrian, okay, just like Ruth and Rahab. I believe is another exception in the Old Testament where a pagan king, because notice his confession. This is a clear-cut confession of the existence of God, his sovereignty, his power, his providence, and the fact that men should tremble. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't find lost people confessing this. I only find someone who's truly saved and has a proper understanding of who God is will tell men and women we ought to fear God. So for me personally, I feel that this man was brought to saving faith as he saw the life of Daniel worked out in front of him. Notice, verse 27, he delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who had delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So notice, Cyrus the Persian, he is the one that gives the decree to let the Israelites go back home. And not all the Jews, beloved, left. Many of them were very, very content to stay behind. And many of them began to stay there, and their descendants followed them or stayed in that particular part of the world, even by the time of Jesus. There were synagogues peppered all across that part of the world. Okay? But notice, Daniel continued in the reign of Cyrus. And Cyrus issues this, and then Cyrus makes that decree to here in 536. So I believe Daniel lived long enough. He lived long enough before he died to see this decree put into action and to see the 70-year captivity end in his days. And then the Lord took him home. To me, that would be a sweet reward for such a gallant and faithful man. In part one of this sub-installment, we saw Daniel being lifted up and out of the den in which he was placed. So therefore, for me, I take this not as something that Daniel walked into, but I think by the very tone of the words, it was something that probably Daniel was lowered into. And then when he hit the ground level, there were probably compartments where the lions could come out. And beloved, that's what the Romans did in the Colosseum. They had compartments, subterranean compartments down below where animals were kept to be let loose to gobble up gladiators and then your brothers and sisters in Christ. Additionally, we considered the testimony of the joyful king who said of Daniel, he believed in his God. And last week I stressed the fact that you and I are to be men and women of faith, men and women who believe. Now, again, do Christians have fears and doubts? You better believe it. Do Christians sometimes have their faith shaken? Yes, and you've seen it in this congregation. The question is, when your faith is shaken, how do you respond? That's a good indicator of whether or not you are a true believer. If your faith should be shaken because of an illness or a real terminal diagnosis or the loss of a loved one or the loss of one's job, their home, all of their investments goes up in smoke, and here you are now basically destitute and broke, what is your reaction? Well, God is not being fair to me. God's not being nice to me. Doesn't God know that I love him? Doesn't God know that I was faithful in my giving? Why is God throwing me curveballs? Why is he throwing me a slider? Why is he throwing me fastballs? Why can't God simply pick on somebody else? Well, since you're so mean to me, and since your providence is so hard, I'm going to stop my race. I'm going to stop going to church. I am no longer going to the prayer meeting. I don't want to be around the people who are so happy and gay when it comes to their relationship with Christ. I want to go out there and have a pity party for myself. If that's what happens to you and I in a moment of crisis, when our faith is shaken and we stop the race and we give up on Christ altogether, that's a good indicator that you were never saved. I'm sorry, you were never saved. You can call yourself a Christian. Just like taking a chair and going downstairs in my garage and you're going to sit there for 24 hours, that doesn't make you a car. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to each other and to ourselves to guard our hearts and to watch diligently for our own spirituality and our own walk. Daniel trusted, Daniel relied, Daniel believed his God rewarded those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, okay? By faith, you come to God first believing that he is. You have to believe that God exists first and foremost. And then secondly, the flip to the coin is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who earnestly seek him, who would delight seek his face. And brothers and sisters, I can't do that for you. I got to do that for me. I can't even do that for my wife. I can encourage her, right? I can provoke her unto love and good works. But in the final analysis, she has to seek God's face herself, just like I got to seek his face, and just like each and every one of you has to seek his face. When we consider by looking at the application of saving, trusting faith, we were looking at the fact that Daniel had faith And because he had faith, because he trusted in his God, because as we read in Psalm 37, he rested in his God, he delighted in his God, he would not fret because of his adversaries and this new law that they trumped up against him. He wasn't gonna fret. He was gonna rest, he was going to delight, and he was gonna simply trust his God. So when that decree was signed, he goes upstairs and he doesn't change anything at all. He doesn't shut his blinds, he leaves them open. He gets on his knees as in the past, and he faces west to his beloved city that was still in ruins, and he prayed. And his adversaries were downstairs, knowing full well Daniel would be found guilty. And yet all that time he trusted in his God. As Daniel was facing the edge of that pit, and the king was there, and probably his adversaries were there with a big old smile on their face, because now they thought they got rid of this man forever. When they lowered him there, he wasn't biting his nails. He wasn't asking for a couple of Alka-Seltzers. He wasn't asking for his Prozac. He wasn't asking for any kind of medication. He simply went into that pit with a calm, quiet reservation that his God is in control. And Daniel also could remember, if Daniel's three buddies could be saved from the fire, if that was the will of the Lord, and it was, if it's God's will for me to spend the entire evening with these animals without being scratched or without being bitten or without becoming dinner, I'm going to trust my God. So brothers and sisters, when you watch the news and everything is falling apart, when you hear these real saddening, these real nasty statistics, 31% today in America claim to be born again with an understanding of what that means, but out of these 31%, 21% of them don't see any need to share their faith. And when you hear false teachings, and you see false practices, and you hear the atheists, and you have the homosexuals parading out there in the streets with all their rainbow banners, half-clothed or basically naked, don't fret. God is in control. Daniel did not lose sleep that night. Now, the king lost sleep, but not Brother Daniel. He went to bed, probably using a lion as one of those, my pillows, fluff it up, lay on the tummies, the tummy of that lion, and let the rhythm of that breathing lion just put him to sleep like a baby rocked in his mother's arms. A faith that not only saves, listen to this, but causes us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, there are different degrees of maturity, that I will admit. You have some who are babes in Christ. Then you have those who are men and women of mature, established, grounded faith, because they've walked with their God, and God has proven to them that he can be trusted. And there's all different shades of spiritual maturity between the one who just got saved and the one who's walked with Christ for 20, 30, 40, 50 decades of their life. There's a big span there. I understand that, and I accept that. But have you come under any kind of attacks? Has the enemy come pounding upon your heart? Has the devil come with doubts and fears about your state before Christ? Have you gone out there and shared your faith, and family members and friends and neighbors you thought would simply accept with great joy what you have to say, but they looked at you with a puzzled frown? And they simply walked away scratching their head, assuming that you're out to lunch and everything is fine with them. Have you had those experiences? Well, if not, why not? If not, why not? Again, I'm not asking that you go out there and be foolish. My beloved Jesus went around doing so much good, healing the sick, raising the dead, and they put him on a tree. Right? He did so many good things for bad people, hurting people. Even dead people, he brought them back to life. And versus rejoicing, the religious establishment saw him as a threat to their power and to their money-making profit. As they did that extortion against the widow and her two coins, as they bled her just like a turnip. What about you? Are you an overcomer? Well, let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 20. Let's look at a few verses on this idea of you and I becoming an overcomer, that we should be people who are victorious. And again, brothers and sisters, there are times when you're going to stumble. I know that. There are times when you may want to get up that day and not run your race. You just want to sit down and watch everybody else run past you. I can accept that. That's part of living in a sin-cursed world, and that's part of being confined to a body that is still dying. I understand that, I fully accept that. So there's no guilt trip here. If you have fears and doubts, if there's some nights you don't want to come to the prayer meeting because you have justified all your excuses why you shouldn't be here, well, shame on you. I was told many years ago, when you don't want to go to church for the prayer meeting or for a Sunday, that's the best time to get your body out of the rack or to get yourself out of your pity party and go to church. That's what I was taught moons ago. Some of the pastors that I sat under, they didn't want to hear excuses. Get up and get to church. Well, look at John chapter 20, verses 30. Here John tells us, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, John only records 7 miracles. And you and I both know that Jesus did more than 7 miracles. All you got to do is read the other Gospels. But John gives us 7 snapshots of what Jesus did as something miraculous and supernatural. But these are written. John says, I could have given you more evidence, but the evidence that I've given you is given to you for this reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, and that believing, notice, present tense, ongoing, believing, you might have life through his name. You know what the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters? It teaches this. When you and I were dead in sin, we had a resume that we lived up to. I don't know about you, but there was a time in my past that my mouth, anything that came out of my mouth would be equal to a sore line, the toilet bowl. I knew how to cuss, I knew how to swear, and I was very old, very, very vocal, and I would look some people right in the face and I would tell them where to go. Growing up, I went to certain places that today you would never even think about going. Was even dumb enough to try speed twice one day because I was given some free pills there in school, and Daddy caught me crashing the following morning and told me, if I ever catch you doing it again, I'll kick you out of this home. So what did Bob do? Versus destroying the drugs, I gave them to someone else in school. Here, try this. Get a buzz. Well, I was stupid back then, Brother Tuttle. I was living up to my resume. And everybody in this room, you lived up to your resume as well. Now, you may not have been giving out drugs, but before you got saved, you were the enemy of God, just like me. Right. We were all enemies of Christ. So don't sit there and think, well, Bob, you really gave us a real nasty part of your past. You have a past, I have a past. But according to verse 31, once you believe and trust in Christ, you now have life. And that life has a totally different resume. That life will cause you to persevere, irregardless of what the flesh and the world and the devil will throw at you. Now, are you listening to me? Because we've seen people here become shipwrecked. And if you do not appreciate this warning, then when you get shipwrecked, we'll take the appropriate action. Because you can't sit here and tell me, you didn't warn me, preacher. If you are truly trusting and believing in Christ, then your resume changes. You no longer walk in darkness, you walk in light. You no longer are the enemy of God, but now you fellowship with God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit and through His Word. Now, do you do it perfectly and sinlessly? No, but if you have life in Christ, there will be signs and evidences of that life. Just like a baby who is newborn, that baby wants to eat. That baby wants its diaper changed. It doesn't like to be soiled. It doesn't like to be wet in the front or messy in the back. And when you put that baby, or you put a bottle or a mother's breast to the very mouth of that baby, I watch both of my kids latch on to mother's bosom and suck and suck and suck until their bellies were full. Does that describe you and your relationship to God's Word? Is not the Bible likened to milk? Is not the Bible likened to meat? For someone who tells me that they're a Christian and they do not make any effort to spend time in the milk of the Word and eventually in the meat of the Word, I put a question mark over their noggin. I doubt whether they're saved. Because the same Holy Spirit that inspired this book, the same Holy Spirit that conceived the Christ child in Mary's womb, the same Holy Spirit that quickens a man or quickens a woman and resides in them and fills them and anoints them and seals them is going to prompt them to do the right things. And if there's no prompting, if there's no doing, beloved, listen to me carefully. I make no apologies for this analogy. God has no stillborn births in his kingdom. Nobody is born stillborn in God's kingdom. You either go from life, from death unto life, or you remain in death. And nobody goes from death to life and then back to death. That is not taught anywhere in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. The same person who wrote this particular passage wrote this in 1 John 5. Maybe one reason why all these so-called Christians who now fill our churches today see no need to evangelize and see no need to do something with their faith is maybe behind the pulpit they're not being fed anything. No milk, no meat. Well, if you don't give milk or meat, what do you replace it with? Maybe something out of a trash can. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, beloved, look at verses 12. Out of all of mankind, you can divide mankind in only two categories. And it's not their gender, and it's not the color of their skin. They either have Christ, or they're outside of Christ. Where do you stand tonight? Either you have Christ, and he has you. Or the world, the flesh, and the devil have you, and you own them. That's what you're married to, and you're not willing to make a divorce of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Read on. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You want assurance? You want assurance tonight? Without seeking a buzz, or hearing lightning crack, or an angel speak? And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Does Christ own you? And by faith, do you own him? Not by your works, but by your reliance and your faith and your trust in him. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is not in the church. Salvation is not in the Lord's Supper. Salvation is not in the waters of baptism. Salvation is not found in some denominational name. Salvation is not even attached to all the talking heads you hear on the radio and the internet. Salvation is in a person, and that person is only the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you are not in him, and if he does not reside in you by the third member of the Godhead, you are not saved. I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care how much theology you think you have. I don't care how much you can tell me what you believe and why you believe. Christ must be dwelling within you by the means of the third member of the Godhead. And that is done by resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ. You have come to an understanding that he is who he claims he is. He is the creator. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the high priest. He is the second member of the Godhead. He is the Savior. And you must be in Christ to have life and life more abundant. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Watch this. Romans, the 8th chapter. We're looking at this idea of being a conqueror. Daniel was a conqueror. The three Hebrew boys were conquerors. Paul was a conqueror. Timothy was a conqueror. Silas was a conqueror. Ruth and Rahab were conquerors. Well, what made them so special? Well, beloved, they're no different than you and I. If you cut them, they would still bleed red. They got to eat food just like you and I. They got to put on clothes just like you and I. Look at this. Follow along with me in verse 31 and watch this. Please listen. What shall we say then to these things? Paul here is wrapping up these first eight chapters before he goes into a parenthesis in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What shall we say to these things? The first eight chapters. What is Paul's summation? If God be for us, who can be against us? Beloved, if God loved you before the foundation of the world, if God gave your name and gave you to Christ before the foundation of the world, if he came here to represent you individually, if he went to the cross and died for you individually, if he was buried in his tomb for you individually, if he rose from the dead for you individually, and where he sits tonight, you sit with him individually, if all that is going for you, who in this world can be against you? Huh? Read on. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So God the Father gave up his son. How shall we not without him also freely give us all things? Beloved, God has given you all things freely. It doesn't come with a price tag. It's not based on what you do even after being a believer. It's not contingent upon your good works and your good deeds. It's not based on how many souls you bring to Christ. It's not based on how many verses that you can memorize forward and backwards in Hebrew or in Greek or in Spanish. God has given you through Christ all things freely. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can bring any accusation against you? And Paul says, it is God that justifies it. God is the one who declares you justified. It is God who has forgiven you. It is God who has taken your sins, past, present, and future, and thrown it behind his back in a figure of speech. He's put it in the deepest, into the deepest canyon on this earth as far as the bottom of the ocean. And he has separated your sins as far as east is from the west. Are you listening to me, congregation? Are you alive tonight? Do you want to be revived? Do you need to be revived? Look what God, through Christ, has given you. Who is he that condemn it? Verse 34. Who can bring any condemnation against you? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for you, for me, for us. How can any one of you dare question the love and the goodness of God when providences come into our life, and those providences seem to be so hard and so testing and so weighty? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What in this world, what demon, what devil, what government, what denomination, what pastor, what priest, what rabbi, whatever can separate you? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. Are you really listening tonight? Do you have ears to hear?
No.
This is what you have in Christ. This is what you have in Christ, free of charge. He paid for it. He secured it for you. And he has applied that to you. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a quote from Psalm 44, 22. Now look at verse 37. You may not believe this. Maybe some of you sit here and maybe you even doubt this. Well, would to God that you would wise up tonight. Look. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Brethren, I'm here to encourage you. I'm here to provoke you. Hopefully you're not getting too mad. That's what a pastor's job is to love and to provoke. Look what you have going for you. And there's not a dollar sign on any of this. Look at verse 38, for I am persuaded. Look that word up in the Strong's. It means to be fully convinced that neither death, that's the grim reaper, life, some of us in this room have issues, medical issues that kind of plague us, concern us, right? Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. So when it comes to the angelic realm, nor things present, like right now, nor things to come, that's tomorrow, nor height, nor depth. For those of you who may not know, you see the expression height or depth in the Greek wording? You know what those words imply? Look up here and listen to this one. This is beautiful. It means the distance of astronomical space. Height and depth. These words refer to the void of space that's out there. And beloved, none of us know what's fully out there. And whatever is out there cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Read on. Height, depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Is this helping? Is this helping, or is it causing further frustration? This is what you have in Christ. And no church can give you this. I can't give you that. You can't even give it to each other. You can't even give it to yourself. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 on this point. Finally, on this one point, that you need to be conquerors. You need to be victors and not statistics. And we've seen statistics, haven't we, in this church in its 11 years. People can talk a good game. Right? They come to church with a Bible. They even pray. They've even given. But they're no longer in the race. Well, Pastor, that's not going to be me. What does 1 Corinthians 10 say? He who thinketh he standeth. Say it, Brother Tuttle, for the church.
Take heed.
If you think that you're mean, bad, spiritual King Kong, and you can take on a Godzilla, you're a fool. And I'm here to tell you, you're a victor and a conqueror in Christ. Look at this. Look at verse 57. Notice how this beautiful chapter on the resurrection ends. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, he gives you the victory. You're already a victor. So why do so many in the church live like losers? Maybe it's because the man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher ain't telling them what they are in Christ. They're going to entertain them. They're going to make them happy, slappy, clappy. But they're not going to give them truth. Well, we might offend somebody in the audience. Well, then let them get offended. We're not here to make people happy. We're here to make people holy. Therefore, my beloved brethren, notice, since we already have the victory, notice what is to be worked out of that doctrine. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. You see the word abounding in the Greek? It has the image of a frog leaping. What happens when you try to go get that toad? Right? So then you run after him again and you think you're going to come up behind him purely stealthful, just like a B-1 bomber. And you're going to go down there and pick up the toad. Whoop. Same image there in the Greek, abounding, like a frog constantly jumping and skipping away from its enemy. Well, I've got to finish up. Go back now to Daniel chapter 6. What about God's vengeance? Well, God had payback for those who would put their fingers to take their evil design and touch Daniel, just like for you. Verse 24, and the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them and broke all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now, question, and someone in the church can fill in the answer for the rest of us. When Israel strayed off the straight and narrow, how did God, or what did God use as his whipping rod upon his people?
Other nations
who were Gentiles, right? God would use a pagan kingdom or a pagan tribe like the Philistines or the Egyptians to whoop up on his people when they got out of when they wandered off the straight and narrow. Notice here, Daniel did nothing wrong. These men can find nothing wrong in the exercise and the output of his work. When it came to his work, he was blameless. So therefore, they're going to get Daniel where they know that they can put Daniel in the den. We're going to get him where his religion is at. And beloved, there are people that know you. They know when it comes to your work ethic, you are blameless. When it comes to your financial dealings out there in public, when you shake someone's hand, that's better than you signing the dotted line. And they can go to the bank with your word and with your integrity. They know all that about you. They know that they can't chisel that character and that testimony. Well, how in the world are we going to bring this person down? When it comes to their work, when it comes to their home, when it comes to their dealings, they're blameless. Ah, there's one thing we know where we're going to get him or her. Where? In his walk with his God. We're going to use his faith and his God against him. And that's what happens here. They're going to use Daniel's walk with his God and use it as a weapon against him. The very thing that we are told and commanded to do by God. Listen carefully. Hopefully I got your ears. The very thing that God commands of you is going to be the weapon that the enemy uses against you. Remember the old saying years ago? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence by the prosecuting attorney to find you guilty of being a believer? Would there be enough evidence to put you in prison as a believer? Well, here God uses the very king that was drawn into this plot to kill Daniel's. To kill Daniel by flatteries, now turns the tables on Daniel's adversaries. They were cast into the pit or into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. The lions then were allowed to gain the mastery over them. God loosened the jaws of these lions, breaking their bones in pieces, or even they came at the bottom of the pit. Turn with me to Job chapter 18. Let me give you some verses on this idea that God will avenge his saints. Turn to the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible, chronologically speaking. When you do the genealogies, you will be amazed on who else was living at the time when Job, in all likelihood, was alive. Many people place Job five generations after the flood. Look at Job 18. And listen to verses 7 to 10. And as I read this, consider Daniel and what's going on here in Daniel 6. Job 18, 7 to 10. Watch this. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. Notice verse 8. The very trap, the very net, the very snare that these men made for Daniel, they end up falling into it themselves. The jinn, that means a trap or a net, the jinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. So notice, those individuals who plot evil against you, are those individuals that want to plot evil against the church, against the people of God. Think about the persecuted church. The very individuals who come up with their plans to bring pain and misery and death upon God's people. In many instances, when God punishes them, he uses the same tactics that they used upon God's people. But I like that verse 8. Look at that verse 8. He is cast into a net by his own feet, meaning his own plot. He falls into his own devilish, demonic, malevolent plot. And he walketh upon a snare. These men did not realize when they were devising their plan against Brother Daniel, they were devising their own demise. And what's so sad from our point of view, the wives and the children, to my knowledge, were not involved in this decree. You don't find them mentioned, right? It was simply these guys against Daniel. They suffer the consequences of all their husbands and their fathers. They're thrown into the lion's den. Turn to Psalms 9, the next book over. Turn to the 9th chapter of Psalms. Now think of the pit, and think of Daniel coming out while the enemies are being put in. Ready? Watch this. Look at verses 15. The heathen, those are his adversaries, are sunk down in the pit that they made. They made that pit especially for Daniel. They had his name. They put his name on that pit. Read on. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Look at that. The net which they hid, thinking they're going to trap dear brother Daniel, is their own foot is taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Notice, the wicked devises by his own hands his own demise. And do you not see that worked out in the life of Daniel and his adversaries here in Daniel 6? God will take vengeance on those who touch his people. Look at Ecclesiastes 10. And then I'll end with some examples quickly, and then we'll close in prayer. Look at Ecclesiastes 10 and 8. And I want you to think of Daniel coming out while they're being thrown in. Okay, think of that imagery and look at this verse. Look at verse 10, 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. These individuals, in a manner of speaking, dug their own pit for Daniel. And they, in turn, were placed into it because he was taken out and they were thrown in. Let me give you some examples quickly for those of you taking notes because of our time. Joshua chapter 7, verses 19 to 26, you have the story of Achan. Achan steals a little bit of Babylonian garment, a little Babylonian gold. He hides it in his tent, right? The Israelites go off to Ai with all this self-confidence. They didn't need that many men. And the Aites came out and whooped up on God's people. And there's Joshua having a pity party. Lord, why have you not given us the victory? God comes to Joshua and tells him, why are you having a pity party? Get up. There's sin in the camp. And when it came time to administer punishment, it was not Achan solely, but his whole family were stoned. What about Numbers 16, 31 to 35, the rebellion of Korah? Let's turn there. Look at Numbers 16. You have Korah. Here's a man that didn't like Moses because Moses apparently had too much authority. Apparently Korah thought that he should have had some of that authority. He should have been able to shine next to Moses. All right. If anybody's in a position of leadership, he's always going to generate enemies. He's always going to gender enemies. Because people don't like what they say, they don't like what they do. Look at Donald Trump. He gives us a tax break. And all of the Democrats are saying, Armageddon's coming. The rich are going to profit, and everybody in the middle class eventually will be living at the rescue mission. They're all lying. But nonetheless, they're going to badmouth the man who sits behind the Oval Office. Now, if we did that against the last president, we would automatically be called racist. But now, it's okay to throw rocks at the president. Because he's simply a rich white boy. And so we can afford to throw rocks at him. But you can't throw rocks at no minority, because then you become a racist. Isn't it amazing how they throw that term around? But look at Numbers 16:31. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. Numbers 16:31. Here's Korah leading this one man, this rebellion against Moses, who was the appointed authority. They didn't like him. They didn't like him wielding his authority. They didn't like him telling them what to do and how to do it and why to do it. And as they were grumbling and sniping and snarling like church members, the ground just simply opens up. And the earth opened her mouth, swallowed them up, their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. God sucked down their tents. God sucked down their 401k. God sucked down everything that they called their own. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. You don't think God's going to avenge you when someone thinks that they can touch you, that they can badmouth you, put you in prison,
confiscate your home, confiscate your property,
make life miserable? You don't think God is going to avenge himself upon his people? What about Acts chapter 5? You don't need to turn there. We have a Christian couple there in the church. They sell some land, right? They kept back part of it, which was fine. Matter of fact, if they kept all of that proceeds and put it in the bank, there was no sin there. But when they told Peter, when they both conspired and told Peter, this is the total amount of money that we sold from that piece of property, God killed both of them right on the spot. You don't think God will avenge his own? What about the Egyptians who suffered collectively when their Pharaoh was so hardened to resist God, the God of Moses? Did not the Egyptians suffer with darkness? Did not the Egyptians were forced to go to their faucets, and when they turned the faucets on, blood came out? But if you were living in Goshen, if you turned on your faucet, pure water came out. The flies, the lice, the frogs, the bugs, the hail mingled with fire, all that fell upon the Egyptians, upon his own subjects, because one man thought he could fight against God, put his hands on God's people, and he thought that he can get away with it. So what does God do? Because of one man, God inflicts his entire population. While the land of Goshen had plenty of light, they were frog-free, lice-free, hail and fire-free, and they had plenty of water. And even during the 3 days of darkness, the sun shone on the entire patch of Goshen. What about Herod? He fears the fact that there's a newborn king. So what does he do? He has all the male children in that city from 2 years and under put to the sword. And history tells us that when he died an agonizing death. Josephus tells us that in Herod's groin were massive pussy sores that would just leak. And just, he stunk. He stunk so bad from this pus and this blood that was oozing from all of these sores in his groin. That's what history tells us. Don't cringe. That's history. And we're not going to revise history because you have a weak stomach. That's what happened to Herod. He died an awful, painful, internal death. So brothers and sisters, may I encourage you to do something? Rest in the Lord. Trust in him. Delight yourself in him. Do not fret because of evildoers. Run your race and be victors and be conquerors. Maybe some of you need to go back home and read Romans 8 again and look at everything that God has given to you. He has given you all things richly and freely to enjoy. And I'll say this, if you and I do not take advantage of what he has given to us rich and freely, can I say this with all due respects, we insult the God of heaven. If you do not take advantage of what he's given to you in Christ, we insult him. In essence, we say, God, you lied in your book. Not all things are freely and richly to be enjoyed. You're stingy, and you're a miser, and you take back what you give. I'm here to encourage you, brothers and sisters. When was the last time you had a good sit-down with Christ? When was the last time, in the privacy of your home, with nobody around you, you simply spoke out loud to your Christ and told him how much he means to you, and to list all the blessings that he's given to you? When was the last time that you took stock and value in what he has done for you? When we don't do that, we insult his providence.